Welcome to Resurrection Life of Jesus Church in Sacramento, California. This week's message is brought to you with practical help for daily living from our teacher and pastor, Charles Terrell. Our hope is that you'll be encouraged and challenged by this message and that you'll share it with a friend. This morning, Pastor Terrell brings you a message entitled, Understanding the Redemption Plan. Some people don't believe in God, while others acknowledge His existence, but they truly don't know or understand Him. It is against this backdrop that Pastor Charles speaks about God's redemption plan. Knowing who God is and how He thinks is vital to understanding concepts like sin, atonement, and the work of Jesus on the cross. As a Christian, if you don't understand the redemption plan, how can you effectively present the gospel to an unsaved person? Now, let's go to the sanctuary and join Pastor Terrell as he begins today's message. Welcome to Resurrection Life of Jesus Church. Today is April 26, 2009. And we have another day here on this earth. I'm going to be talking today about understanding the redemption plan. We all know about its existence and we've gone over it and we're pretty clear on it. But I think there are some questions that or some topics in it that need to be covered that bear further explanation. So before we get any further, let's just stand and let's open up in prayer. Father, we just ask now that as we dive into your word here, that you would just open it up to us, that you would give us full clarity, that when we read it, we would simply understand it, be able to apply it, and that we would also be able to remember it and to be able to share it with others. And Father, we just ask now that your word would just be alive to us and that it would have its way here. In Jesus' name, amen. If you were to go and talk to someone, whether they're a Christian or not, and say, "Who is God?" you would get a variety of responses. Many people would acknowledge the existence of God. Now, in the United States, you would say that 80% of the population claims to be a Christian. They acknowledge the existence of God. But they don't know or understand Him many times. And if you were to narrow it down to say, how many people acknowledge God? How many people know Him personally and understand Him? I think we'd be very, very surprised at the small number. Whether you're an atheist of someone who says, "I just don't believe in God," you're someone who says, "Well, I acknowledge that there might be a God, but I don't really have proof for this," or you say, "Well, I believe in many gods." We all form an idea in our mind of who God is based upon our experiences. And there are many people out there that will quote portions of the Bible that agree with what they believe and they simply discard the rest. All right, let's pull out one of the most favorite ones. Don't judge me. You're supposed to be a Christian. You're not called to judge. Bible says you're not supposed to judge anybody. Right? Well, it's true. You know, it says, you know, don't judge anybody, for with what judgment you judge, it would also be judged unto you. Okay? So, you know, whatever standard we hold someone to, that's what we're also held to personally. So if you say, "Hey, it's wrong to go out drinking," and, you know, the person abstains from alcohol, but you go out and drink, you know, they look at you and they say, "Hey, you're a hypocrite," and they would be right. But one of the most famous phrases is, you know, don't judge. Don't judge somebody, you know. Well, that's because they've heard it, they've read about it. Someone said, "Well, you know, God calls you to be loving, you know. God is love, you know. God doesn't, you know, want you to judge anyone." And they have an erroneous belief of what the Bible says. Or if you were to say, "Are you a good person?" "Sure, I'm a good person." "Do you think you're going to go to heaven?" "Yeah." "Well, why are you going to go to heaven?" "I'm going to heaven because I'm a good person, because I'm not a murderer." "You don't think God's going to send you to hell?" "No, He's a God of love. He wouldn't do that," right? So we have ideas, whether we're Christian or not, of who God is. And, you know, many times we sit there and we say, well, you know, we're just going to take this portion of the Bible, but I'm not too comfortable with that next. So I'm just going to not mention it or reject it or whatever it is. We'll just kind of put it under the rug. So in talking about the redemption plan, I was sitting there thinking about this, that, you know, many times John 3:16 is, it's the, one of the greatest evangelization verses that we have, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And people hear that and they go, that's great. But they don't have the background. And so what I wanted to dive in today is understanding John 3:16 fully, so that when we could read it, we read it with head knowledge, we read it with knowledge that's just so deep in us that we go, I totally get this. I totally get this. In order to do that, I want to take you back to the creation and even before that. Now, God has always existed. There wasn't a point ever where he came into existence. He has always existed. As far as we know it in time, time begins for us and time ends at one point. Okay, we live, we die. But then we also have previous recorded history where we can look back. And we can also look forward into the future. We are planning on doing things this afternoon. They haven't actually happened. We're looking forward to it. We've planned on it. We're thinking about it. But it has yet to come into experience. Likewise, yesterday is gone. It's in the past. It's just a memory. Okay? Now, if you wrote down what you did, you'll be able to remember what it is you did yesterday 2 years from now. Because if you don't, you're not going to remember. But that's where history books come into play. And so time as we know it begins when Genesis 1:1 records, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That is time as we know it and how it begins. But it still existed for God before that. All we know is up until that point. That's when he decided to enact creation. Now, creation started with the angels. Let's read here from the outline. God created the universe and filled it with angels who would eternally serve him. But some of them rebelled, and there was a great war in heaven. The rebellious angels lost and were cast down to the earth. God then created Adam and Eve and placed them in the Garden of Eden, where they were perfect and sinless until they rebelled against God and were evicted. Some 6,000 years later, sinful humans still inhabit the earth. God knew in advance that Satan would rebel and entice other angels to join him, and he also knew Adam and Eve would choose to embrace sin. As a result, he provided an exclusive redemption plan for mankind that was not offered to the angels and would show God's love. This plan was put into place before creation began, and God kept the details to himself. So before we can get to John 3:16, we got a little bit of understanding to know. God created the universe. Then he created all the angels. Now we don't know exactly how long this existed and how long they were in place until Satan decided to rebel. We know there was a war in heaven. That's what the Bible says in Revelation chapter 12. We know that Satan lost. We know that he was cast down to the earth. Okay? God had planned all this out. It wasn't like human beings where we sit there and we make plans and then we say to ourselves, like for instance, I am planning on going home today after the service. That is my plan at some point, to go home. And then later on tonight, I'm going to go and lay down in my bed and go to sleep. But what if something happens that changes those plans? We don't know about it. But God did. He laid everything out.
He was not surprised when Satan rebelled. He was not surprised when Adam and Eve were enticed by the devil to take of that forbidden fruit. He was not surprised once. He saw all of it when he laid it out, kind of like a master architect, a master script. He saw all of it. And so as a result, he also said, I will put in a redemption plan for Adam and Eve and for their offspring. I know that they're going to mess up. And I know that they're going to be down here on this earth. And it is a prison planet for Satan and his fallen angels. And those fallen angels will make it hard for mankind. They will make their life as miserable as they possibly can. The angels had one choice, one chance to say, I'm going to serve God or I'm going to rebel and go with Satan. They had one chance and that was it. And once they committed themselves, they couldn't reverse it. They were locked in. So you look at human beings. Do we get just one chance or do we get many, many, many chances? We get many. But the difference is that we're in a prison planet where we're constantly being bombarded. Okay? Whether it's spiritual bombardment, whether it's physical problems that we're having. Okay? It could be family, marital, neighbor problems, health problems. And we have all kinds of issues that we're dealing with. And the focus is simply this. You are born here on this earth. And the most important decision you can possibly make is to accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. That's it. Nothing else matters at that point. That is the singular most important decision we could possibly make. There's a lot of other things that happen, but this is the most important. So God knew that Adam and Eve would fall. He knew that that choice was going to be. And so he laid that plan into place. Now, if you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we find evidence of that. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we're going to start in verse 7. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Okay? Satan is extremely intelligent. He will quote you the Bible forwards and backwards. He has it memorized. He's had a lot of time. But even Satan himself did not understand the redemption plan as it was being unveiled. Because if he had done so, he would have let Jesus die of old age. He would have let him die. Now, what Jesus did on the cross was that he shed his blood. In the Old Testament, we had the sacrifices that was instituted after the fall of Adam and Eve. And you see that Abel offered a blood sacrifice, and God said, I like it. And Cain came and offered the best that he had, which was a fruit vegetable sacrifice. And God said, I don't want that. It might be your best, but that's not what I want. What I want is a blood sacrifice. Because God knew that in the future, for thousands of years, they would continue this. And at one point, God himself would provide his own sacrificial lamb that would once and for all take away the need for the blood sacrifices. That's what Jesus did on the cross. The short of it is that he shed his blood for the remission of sins. And that's why it says, I believe in Colossians chapter 1, it says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. You cannot have any forgiveness without the shedding of blood. I don't know why God instituted it that way, but that's just the way that it is. And part of understanding salvation is knowing God and understanding his requirements and how he thinks and how he operates. And, you know, Cain tried to simply say, well, I'm going to offer you my best. But God said, that's not how it works. When it comes to the redemption plan, it's how God wants it and how He has decided it's going to work. That's it. It's not, He's not asking for our opinion. He's not asking for our input. It's locked into place, and He's simply saying, this is the way that it is. Deal with it. Now, the backdrop of the Old Testament. In the outline here, after the fall of Adam, God began to reveal the plan and told of a Messiah that would come one day and atone for mankind's sins. The stories of the Old Testament clearly showed the depravity and sinfulness of mankind. Look at the book of Judges. Okay? Let's just take that one. And you go to like the last two verses in the book of Judges, and it says, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Now you go and read the book of Judges, and part of it just, you know, it doesn't make sense. You sit there and you say, wait a second, why are Israelites fighting each other? Why did this man have a concubine? Why did he even kill her? And then after she was dead, why did he cut her up into 12 pieces to send her to the 12 tribes? I mean, you got some horrific stories in there. Look at 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, 1st and 2nd Samuel. What is it about those books? They simply show how man came, they served God, they veered away, they came back. It was just this never-ending roller coaster of people saying, well, we're going to do it our way. And God said, okay, you can do it your way. But as a result, there was a punishment. There was judgment that came in. God provided us with the law to show our sinfulness and the need for a Savior. Now, let's turn to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. And this is where we find the Ten Commandments. God created the law. And the law was broken down into several pieces. Okay? You had the moral law. That's what we're going to be looking at right now. But there was also the ceremonial law or sacrificial law that He instituted, where He said, I want you to offer a blood sacrifice. And there was also the practical law that was a part of that. And that had to do with, if a person dies, what do you do with the body? If you're going to go to the bathroom, do you do it in your own house or do you go outside and bury it? Okay? Is it okay to marry your own sister? I mean, these were just practical things that God put down. But the law showed us our sinfulness. It was kind of like a mirror. And it showed us our ugliness that we have that results of sin. Now you have 10 commandments listed here in Exodus chapter 20. And so you could come up to a person and you say, you ask most anybody and you say, do you think that you're a good person? Sure I do. We all like to think of ourselves in good terms. Unless we're self-haters, okay? We're into like mutilating our own bodies. Most people like themselves. They like who they are and they think well of themselves. And so you say, okay, well, let's take a little test. Have you ever lied? Yeah. Have you ever stolen anything? Yeah. Have you ever looked at a person of the opposite sex to lust after them in your own heart? Yeah. Okay. Well, we just went over 3 of the 10 commandments. And if you said yes to any of those, you just failed the test. We haven't gone over the other 7 yet. That was just 3. The whole point of the law is to show us our depravity. So, let's go. I'm not going to read all of them because they're pretty self-explanatory here. But let's flip over to Romans chapter 3. And the Apostle Paul takes us and he shows us here the purpose of the law and what it was doing for us. Romans chapter 3 and verse 10. And Paul says this, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understands. There is none that seeks after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that does good. Now, no, not one. In other words, there isn't a single person here on this earth that can simply say, in the eyes of God, I'm a good person. God says, we're all disqualified. Verse 13, their throat is an open sepulcher or a grave, and with their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that what things soever the law says, it says to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Just by going and asking those three questions, it shows that we are guilty before God. Verse 20, therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. We use the law to show our sinful character. Verse 21, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all, and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Paul basically breaks it out and he says, everybody stands guilty before God. But there's good news in verse 24. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believes in Jesus. Salvation is a work of God. It's entirely a work of God. It declares God's righteousness. He says, I will take you. I will take you. Nevertheless, I will take you. He is a justifier of him of which believes in Jesus. So we find here, Paul is simply saying in verse 25, that God has set Jesus to be the sacrifice through faith. Okay? Jesus was that sacrifice. Then if you flip over to Galatians chapter 3, Paul further expounds upon that. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 22. But the scripture has concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto faith, which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. I really like that saying that Paul used, and I think, you know, Christians should employ it more. I don't really hear it a whole lot. The law is the schoolmaster, the teacher. It's the mirror that shows us of our need for Christ. Part of the thing in understanding the redemption plan and presenting it is having an understanding of the law, of God's purpose. it's not just a set of rules of how to live and how to go to the bathroom. And, well, we don't sacrifice anymore, so that part of the law has been done away with, okay? But there's also the what to eat and, you know, whether or not we should commit adultery or lie or steal or whatever it is, or even have an idol just sitting in our house. The law is a bunch of rules, but it also serves as the schoolmaster. So that a person, when we present the gospel to somebody and we simply say, well, you need Jesus. And a person says, why? Well, you can simply just take them and ask them about the Ten Commandments and say, well, the Bible says that all are guilty. There is none that has sin. Do you think you're a perfect person? Sure. Really? Okay. And you can simply ask them. The law is the schoolmaster. It's our teacher to bring us, to show us of our need, of the necessity for Christ. Unless you can show a person their depravity and why they need a Savior, why should they accept that? Just logically speaking. Now, when we present the gospel, we're called to do that. We pray ahead of time. We ask God through His Holy Spirit that He would also move upon the person. But it's also up to us to be able to present it clearly. If we use the law, we can expect that God will simply take care of the rest. If they're not convicted by that, we can pray for them, but it's up to God. It's His work. It's His responsibility. Our job is simply just to present it. That's all. We don't have, when you say our security in Christ, it's not my security, okay? I didn't do anything. It's God who saved me, and it's God who holds my salvation continually in His hand, and He's not letting me go. Now, when it comes to people that we present it to, it's up to God as to whether or not He's going to pull them in. They also have a choice. But it's up to us to present it clearly so that they don't have a misconception of, well, you got this God-shaped hole in your heart, okay, that only God can fill. Well, I don't find that in the Scripture. It sounds good. You know, you sit there and you go, oh, you appeal to them emotionally. But we don't have an emotional appeal here. We're simply presenting the facts. Now, we don't come and present it in a cold and callous manner and say, you are going to hell. Turn or burn. I've never really known anybody who that worked on. But where we come up. Now, for instance, my parents are employing a man who is a carpenter, and he comes and works quite often at their property. This man happens to be a Mormon. And I don't know how devout he is, but he's pretty loyal. I know that my dad has presented the gospel to him, and he said, you know, that's fine, I'm a Mormon. Now, my dad hasn't given up, okay? What he does is he invites him into lunch to talk to him, to befriend him. And he gives him an opportunity for this man to be able to see who my dad is, who my mom is. And, you know, if they're a little bit different than his Mormon friends and family. And what is this Christ, this Christian Christ compared to the Mormon Christ that he talks about? And how is he different? We can present the gospel. We can, and the law with it, but we can also befriend a person and to be able to show them love, even if they've rejected it. So that someday when they stand before God, they can't say, well, you just gave me one chance. Well, I didn't give you just one chance. I gave you multiple chances here, 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 here. You saw this. You saw this. You saw this person. I wrote this little sentence here. Sin is very real and can be classified black and white. It is not relative. I don't know where I got this in my head, but probably when I was about 16, 17 years old, I started just kind of simply saying, well, it's all relative. It was just an easy way of explaining things away that I wasn't in control of, for instance. Someone said, well, you know, this is wrong. I said, well, you know, it's kind of relative. You know, it depends on what your definition of right and wrong is. When we use the law, it's black and white. Okay? God says, don't do this. Don't do this. Don't do this. These are not suggestions on His part. They're not open for interpretation. We just read it and we understand it. Don't have any other gods before me. It's pretty self-explanatory. It means don't go and take a god of wood, steel, stone, whatever it is that you fashion and put it and worship it. Pretty self-explanatory. Don't kill somebody. Don't, you know, lie. Don't be lusting after, you know, people of the opposite sex. Don't commit adultery. Don't do all these things. And so we read it and we go, it's pretty black and white. But many people, they simply say, well, it's relative. What's right for you and wrong for you is not necessarily the same for me. Isn't that true? We all grow up with different standards. We have different cultures, customs, how we sit. Like, for instance, if we were to take a poll, how we all sit and eat a meal. Some people sit together. Some people eat and then they just split. I would bet that we would have many, many different ways of how we eat meals. And we're not talking right or wrong, but we're just saying that's just the way it is. And so how we're raised, what's right for me might be wrong for you. And so where's the common standard? And that's where the law comes in. And it simply says, this is God's standard. This is not my standard. This is not your standard. This is the standard that God has simply set. We toe the line when it comes to that. Now, God's call to Abraham to sacrifice Isaac in Genesis chapter 22 was symbolic of what he would later do with Jesus. Without actually going there and reading it, Abraham was promised by God that he would have a son. Now, he decided to take matters into his own hands and slept with Hagar, and they produced Ishmael. And he thought, well, see, you know, maybe God, you know, this was his plan. And then God said, no, that wasn't my plan. Your promise has still to arrive. And then Isaac arrived. And life was sweet. And all the affection that he had for Ishmael was transferred over to Isaac, you know, and he was the apple of his eye. And then there started to be trouble. And so between Hagar and Sarah, Ishmael and Isaac, and so Abraham simply sent them away. And so life was great once again. It was just Abraham and Sarah and Isaac. And life was so good until God spoke to Abraham one day and he said, I want you to go and offer a sacrifice. Okay. I want you to offer your only son. And I said this to you, you know, about Ishmael to mention that Isaac wasn't his only son, but he was the son of the promise that God had made. Okay? And this was totally symbolic of what God would do later on. And so, Abraham, in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, it's recorded that he was a man of great faith. He didn't necessarily understand, but he obeyed many, many times. So they set off, they journeyed, they climbed up the mountain, they had the wood, they had the fire, they had the knife, and Isaac said, well, we got everything except for the sacrifice. And can you imagine the dread, that churning that was just going on in Abraham as he realized that he was getting closer and closer to ending his son's life? Isaac was oblivious to it. He had no idea. It was just going to be another sacrifice like they had always done. And Abraham must have been in agony. Bible doesn't record if, you know, Abraham jumped on Isaac and tied him up real fast. But, you know, I'm sure Isaac kind of said, hey, what's going on, Dad? Why are you tying me up? Abraham might have said something like, well, just be quiet. Just hold still. And Isaac allowed himself to be tied up. And Abraham laid him on the altar. And at this point, Isaac starts to realize, wow, I'm going to be the sacrifice. I didn't realize this. I'm not really in favor of this. Now, God took it all the way up to the point of where Abraham had to do all that, had to take his knife to raise it up in the air to when that point was just about to come start on its downward bend. And God said, I have seen enough. You have proven to me that you love me. It was totally symbolic of God, the Father, saying to Jesus, the Son, I'm going to sacrifice you. Jesus is God's Son. But what makes him different from all of us is he's the only begotten Son. We are all sons and daughters of God. But only Jesus Christ is the begotten Son. Some of the Bible versions that you have out there take that away. And they say that Jesus is God's one and only Son. That is incorrect. That opposes the Bible. The Bible opposes itself there. It says Jesus is God's only begotten Son. Total distinction right there. That he would come and say, I'm going to do and basically go through all of that that I put Abraham through. The only difference was is Jesus was going to be sacrificed completely. Reading here in the outline, some 4,000 years later, Jesus finally arrived and fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies concerning the Messiah. He was God's sacrificial lamb to pay the price and forever abolish the need for sacrifices. Now let's turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. And this is the Apostle John's unique introduction of Jesus. No other gospel has this. And it explains a lot. In the beginning was the Word. That was Jesus. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. So basically what we're having is a Genesis chapter 1 all over again here. He's describing Genesis chapter 1. But he's using it or saying it in a different way. In verse 3, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. That Jesus is the creator. That's what it comes down to. Jesus is God, and Jesus is the creator. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shined in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. So when we turn on a light switch at night, and we go into a room and we go click and we turn on the light switch, it's dark. And as soon as the light comes on, the darkness is simply chased away by the light. And now it is hidden in the corners where, you know, there are things standing up in front of the light, but there are shadows behind it. And that's what it says. And the light shined in the darkness. And the darkness comprehended it not. That was men. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This is not John who wrote this, but John the Baptist. The same came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all men through him, this is Jesus, might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which lights every man that comes into the world. Verse 9 tells us that God is empowering and giving us a life force in every single human being that lives here on this earth. And the second that he decides to take it away, that's when we drop down dead. But God is giving all of us life. Verse 10. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. They didn't recognize him. Despite all the Old Testament prophecies, they didn't recognize him. Verse 11, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh. This is Jesus now. And dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Notice it says there, as of only begotten. That is what separates Jesus out. We are all sons and daughters of God, but only Jesus was begotten. That would be where you take the Godhead of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. They're together, but they split themselves. They're still one, but they're separate. We are not split off the Godhead. Okay? That's what it means by begotten. Not a single one of us qualifies for that. And it says that Jesus, at the end of 14, was full of grace and truth. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, this is he of whom I spake. He that comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. Even though Jesus was born after and was, in fact, younger in earth years, he was still before him. Jesus existed beforehand. And of his fullness have we all received, and grace for grace. Now in verse 17 it says, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. So what does that mean? There was no grace, there was no truth? Grace, the best example that I always think of is, you know, it's an unmerited thing that we offer to somebody. It's kind of like mercy. You know, if you have someone pinned down or something and they say, mercy, mercy, they're asking for something. You don't have to give it to them, but you can have grace. You can have mercy upon them and simply say, I will do this for you. For the law was given by Moses. That was the schoolmaster to show us our depravity. But grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Now, no man has seen God at any time. People say, well, how in the world could we have seen, you know, people saw Jesus. It's not talking about Jesus. It's talking about Father God right there. He exists in heaven. He is perfect. He is holy. No man has seen him at any time. No one who is sinful, at least. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Jesus has declared the Father. And this is the record of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, I am not the Christ. I am not the Messiah. And they asked him, what then? Are you Elias, Elijah? And he says, no, I'm not. Are you the prophet? No. Then they said to him, who are you, that we may give an answer to him that sent us? What sayest thou of thyself? And he says this. And these are some of the most beautiful words that he has. I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah. I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. When you're in the wilderness, it's not where you want to be. Usually you're lost. You're trying to get out. We don't stay in the wilderness per se. And this is, I am the voice of one who's in the wilderness, and I'm crying out and basically telling people the Messiah is coming. And then he changed it and he said, the Messiah is here. That's where he is, right there. And a lot of people were very indifferent. In verse 14 or 24 it says, and they which were sent were of the Pharisees, and they asked him and said, why baptize thou then, if you're not the Christ, nor Elias, neither that prophet? And John answered them, saying, I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you know not. He it is who is coming after me, is preferred before me, whose shoes latchet. I am not worthy to unloose. He says, you know, shoes back then were a dirty thing. They didn't have socks. It's kind of like you're walking around in sandals all day and you get sweaty. And when you get sweaty, dirt clings to your toes and stuff. And after a while, they're pretty grubby. But he said, I'm not even worthy to untie his shoe. In verse 28, these things were done in Bethabara beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day, John sees Jesus coming to him and says, behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. I am going to ask God to see that scene when I get to heaven, because I want to see that for my own eyes. I can read that, but I want to see it in a 360-degree panoramic view. I want to see it from John's point of view, from everybody else. It was an event that happened one time in history. It's now gone. Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me. And I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel, therefore am I come baptizing with water. And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom you shall see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, the same is he which baptizes with the Holy Ghost. And when I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. This is the Son of God. So John here, this is the Apostle John here, he's writing this down to establish the truth of Jesus. Now, let's flip forward two chapters and go to chapter 3. Chapter 3 starts off with, it's a conversation that Jesus has with Nicodemus, who is a Pharisee. He comes to Jesus secretly at night, so no one can really see him. And he's looking for answers to questions. And he believes that Jesus can answer these questions, and this is why he comes to him. John chapter 3, verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that you do except God be with him. Jesus answered him and said, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, that's where we get the term being born again. Someone says, well, I'm a born again Christian. That's where we get it from, right there. Even the world, though, knows this term and uses it mockingly. They know about this. Okay? Some of the most godless people that we have in Washington, D.C. right now, you ask them, what does born again mean? And they could tell you what it means. They know. But Jesus goes in and he says, except a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus says, how can a man be born when he is old? How can a man enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? It's impossible to climb back up into your mother's womb when you're huge. But Jesus wasn't talking about that. And he says, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. So Jesus says that when you're born into this world, your mother's water breaks. You're born of the water. When you come and you repent and you ask God to forgive you of your sins and you understand that you're a sinner because you've looked at the law and you ask God to save you, that's when you're born a second time of the Spirit. And this is what Jesus said, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not, I say unto you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it lists, and you hear the sound thereof, but cannot tell whence it comes and whither it goes. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Jesus gives them an example, and he simply says, we see the effects of the wind. We see the leaves rustling. We hear it in our ears, but we don't actually see it. We see the effects of the wind, but we don't see it. We don't see the Holy Spirit, but we see what He does. Verse 9, Nicodemus answered and said unto him, how can these things be? And Jesus said unto him, are you a master of Israel? He was a teacher. And you know not these things? Verily, verily, truly, truly, I say unto you, we speak that we do know and testify that we have seen, and you receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? In Psalms it says, the heavens declare the glory of God. It is impossible to look up into the night sky to see the moon, the sun during the day, some of the planets that we can see. We have a small solar system that's part of a larger galaxy. But even our Milky Way galaxy is small. It's spinning one way and it's part of another galaxy that's spinning in another way. And somehow, all these planets spin perfectly every day, every minute, not colliding with each other, coming just close enough, this or that. It's not an accident that the Earth is positioned right where we are, away from the sun. Any closer, and it would just be unbearably hot to the point where we couldn't even go outside and work without having some type of heat shield. Any further away, and we would need the opposite suit just to keep us warm all the time because it would be so cold. Jesus said in verse 12, I have told you earthly things, and if you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? You got to understand, he says, we're just talking about stuff right now, basics. I'm not even going to talk to you about the spiritual things just yet. And then in verse 13, and no man has ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. That's me, he says. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. The serpent that he's referring to, you remember when they were grumbling? You know, this isn't good, this is bad, this is bad. Oh, this is no good. And God got tired of it, and he sent poisonous snakes in, probably by the thousands. It didn't matter where they turned. People were getting bit. Oh, no big deal. We can deal with that nowadays. You get a little tourniquet, do your snake bite kit, But what happens if you get by a snake, like three different parts of your body? And you ask for help, and there's no one to help you because everybody's getting bit. It was a judgment upon the people, and they cried out for mercy. God told Moses, craft a serpent. I believe it was made out of copper. He put it up on a pole, raised it up. And what was it? Come, look at it, believe in faith, and you will be healed. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. When Jesus was on the cross, he wasn't laying on the ground. He was elevated so that everybody could see him, and they were looking up at him. Symbolic. Then in verse 15, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only, here it is, begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. John 3:16 is a wonderful verse, and we're up to that now. But we have to cover everything that's beforehand to bring them up, to show them, for God so loved the world. Why did he love the world? Because he decided that he would, and that he would provide us with the redemption plan. And part of that redemption plan involved sacrificing his only begotten Son. So that in simple faith, we can have everlasting life in heaven. It doesn't, people say, well, we have everlasting life. Well, we do. Our souls are eternal. It's just a matter of where we're going to spend eternity. We have a short life here on this earth. Now, we can walk around and if we're blessed and God allows it, we'll have 120 years here on this earth. 120 years. That's 365 days times 120. That seems like an awfully long time, doesn't it? Right now it does. But when we pass over to the other side, it's not going to seem like a whole lot. It'll be just like a little drop. Because 10,000 years will go by. 100,000 years go by. 1 million. 1 billion. 1 trillion. 10 trillion. I mean, that number is so enormous that most of us wouldn't know what to do with all those zeros. And it still won't seem like anything because we're just going into eternity, which is forever and ever and ever and ever. And it never ends. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believes on him is not condemned, but he that believes not is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. If you're listening, watching right now, and you're reading in a Bible, and you don't have the word begotten in your Bible, get rid of it. It's a useless Bible. You need to have the word begotten in there, because it separates and it marks a distinction for Jesus. We are all, I've said this before, we are all sons and daughters of God, but only Jesus is begotten. It's so important, but it might seem trivial to the Bible translators. But it's not. Jesus was not God's one and only Son. He was his only begotten Son. Very, very important. And then verse 19. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that does evil hates the light, neither comes to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that does truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest that they are wrought in God. That they are created, they have a foundation in God. Talked about the light switch. You know, this is what it's talking about here. Men loved darkness rather than light. We are born in darkness. When we come and we share the gospel, when we share the law with them, that is light. Now, when we wake up, first thing when we wake up, let's say someone wakes us up at like 3 o'clock in the morning. You know, we're dead asleep. And someone has a flashlight just aimed right at your face. And what do? You go like this, right? Because it just hurts. First of all, you're trying to get your eyes used to just being awake right now, let alone having this blinding light that's just, you know, if I come to you at 3 o'clock in the afternoon and I do that, you kind of go, I can ignore it. Maybe I'll put my hand in front of my face. But 3 o'clock in the morning? And the difference is that we're born in darkness. And so when someone sheds light on us, we go like this. Because it's painful. It hurts us. It shows our depravity. For everyone that does evil hates the light, neither comes to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved or exposed. But he that does truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. Turn over the outline here. The work of Jesus on the cross. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 2. I'm not going over anything new. And maybe you're learning something, maybe you're not. But I think when it comes to sharing this redemption plan, sharing the gospel, sharing the plan of salvation, whatever it is that you want to call it, it's important not to just start and say, God loves you. It's true. But we also need to show why God loves us. Even though we're kind of on the unlovable side, God still loves us. He still wants us. He still views us as valuable in His eyes. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "And you has He quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins." And quickened means made alive. "Where in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air." Who is that? That's Satan. "The spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, among whom also we had our conversations in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has He quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved, and has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus." And then we come to verses that are very familiar to many of you. "For by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them." We are saved by grace. Martin Luther was very, very disturbed once he was able to read the Bible. He read Romans. He was reading Ephesians. And he said, the Roman Catholic Church has got it all wrong. They've added stuff. They've done things to it. We're saved by grace through faith. not works. You can't buy your salvation. You can't do anything. Our security in Christ that we have is entirely a work of God. Entirely a work of God. He holds our salvation. Once we are saved, once we are born again, we cannot do anything to lose it, and we can't regain it. If we were able to lose it, we could never regain it. That's what the scriptures say. I believe in Hebrews chapter 4, 5, 6, where it says, for if we sin willfully, right? That's chapter 10, but you go back and it talks about that if it were possible, you couldn't renew your salvation because it would re-crucify Christ again. He's only been crucified once. That's it. One time. It's never going to happen again. For by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, and not of works, lest any man should boast. I wrote this here on the outline. What Jesus did on the cross was a legal transaction wherein he paid the fine for our sins with his life. Because God the Father is perfect and holy, and sin cannot exist in his presence. As a result, grace and forgiveness is available to everyone who meets God's stipulations. Flip over to 2 Peter chapter 3. Second Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. It says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us ward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Everything is going to pass away. But before that happens, Peter writes, God is not willing that any should perish. It is his will that all men receive salvation. That's his will. He doesn't say, some. It says all. Now, God knows ahead of time, because he's God, who will choose him and who will not. He doesn't tell us who's going to make that choice. So it is our responsibility simply to go out and leave the rest up to God. God is not willing that any should perish. It is the Father's will that all be saved. Now, let's flip back over to Matthew chapter 7 here. There's going to be many, many people who will stand, whether they die now or on judgment day at the great white throne judgment, and they will simply say, I know you, Jesus. I know you. Let's read here what he's going to say. Matthew chapter 7, start at verse 21. Not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father which is in heaven. And many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? In thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name have done many wonderful works. And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity. But go back to verse 21. Not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. Here's the key. But he that does the will of my Father, which is in heaven. What is the will of the Father? Repent. There's going to be people out there that were religious. Okay? They've been in church their whole life. But they never understood this basic tenet of salvation and the redemption plan, you don't just acknowledge that Jesus is a Savior, but you repent and you make Him Lord of your life. Otherwise, you're in for a horrible surprise one day when you face Him and He says, I never knew you. That's what people are going to be. People who say, you know, well, we've done all these things. We were in church. We were helping out. We were doing this. But I never knew you. The key ingredient is he that does the will of the Father. And the will of the Father is that all men should repent. I wrote this. After death, many people will stand before Jesus and claim to know him, but they will be rejected because they never repented. And therefore, they were never born again. They were never born again. Flip over to Psalms chapter 19. Psalms 19. We're going to read the whole psalm. Man comes up with all kinds of flimsy excuses for rejecting God, for rejecting the redemptive work on the cross that Jesus did. And they basically just say, well, I don't need repentance. They come up with all kinds of flimsy excuses. This is what Psalm 19 says, and this is what David wrote. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. What's the firmament? That's what you look up and you see up in the sky. When you see all those wonderful stars, and some nights when you look up and you have a full moon, and it looks like an orange. It's so big, so beautiful. Okay? When you look out and you see just this beautiful sunny day and everything just seems perfect, it is that way because God designed it that way. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night shows knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them has he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of heaven, and his circuit unto the ends of it. And there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. Still talking about the sun. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. We sing that. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. Great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from my secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. My Redeemer. David understood that he was a sinful man and that he was in need of a Redeemer. That's why he wrote that. I thought I would just throw in Hebrews chapter 9. It's good to know this. Hebrews chapter 9. And in verse 27, it says this. As it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. That's it. You get one life here on this earth. Now, some of us get a long life. Some of us have a shorter life. That's why the Bible says today is the day of salvation. Because you can sit there and assume that, oh, I'm planning on living, I'm planning on this, but you don't know when your time is up. As it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. Death should not be a fearful thing. It should be an anticipation of where we're sitting there looking forward to being promoted, where we lose our sinful body, where we go to meet God, even God the Father, face to face, standing before Him, sinless at last. Why can we do that? Because we're dressed in righteousness, not ours, but because of what Jesus did on the cross. I wrote this, don't take your salvation for granted, and don't be indifferent about sharing it with others. We heard about that a little bit today in testimony time. Everyone's soul is eternal. It's just a matter of where you will spend eternity, heaven or hell. Everybody is going to one of two places. We all exist. We all start out on earth. And when we die, the road splits and we go to one or the other. And the difference is, have you understood? Have you read the law? Have you understood that you're a sinner in need of a Savior? Repented? Accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior? Then you got nothing to worry about. But we should also not keep it to ourselves, right? Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. And we can sit there and read it, and it's just so good. It pricks us. It reminds us of our sinfulness, but it also shows your great love that you have for us. And that you don't reject us based upon the sin ugliness that we have in our lives. Father, we thank you for the mercy that you extend toward us. And Father, help us just to be able to fully understand that message of the gospel and the redemption plan. And to be able also to be able to share it with others. In Jesus' name, amen. We have the altars, my right, your left. And if you want to talk to God, whatever it happens to be, now is the time. Come.
Hello there, friend. You might have some questions about Christianity. There are many so-called Christian churches out there. So what makes a person a Christian? How do you get right with God? And how do you know when you'll die that you'll go to heaven? How exactly does a person get to heaven? Does God have a standard? And if so, what is it? What I'm about to tell you will be the most important information you will ever hear on this earth. And your decision will determine how you spend eternity. As you continue listening, I will explain. The bad news is this. When we are born into this world, we are automatically born with sin. Now you might think of yourself as a good person. After all, you're nice to other people, you give money to charity, and you try to live a good life. However, everyone has sinned and fallen short of God's standard. So it doesn't matter how moral, religious, or philosophical you are, you've broken God's commandments, and that has separated you from God. The Bible says in Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Now you might say, "Well, I'm a good person. Doesn't that count for something?" Okay, let's take a little test. I'm going to ask you 3 questions. 1. Have you ever told a lie? 2. Have you ever stolen anything? Even something insignificant like a paperclip at work? 3. Have you ever lusted after someone of the opposite sex? Okay, how did you do? Most likely you answered yes to all 3 questions, which means you just failed the test. You see, these 3 questions are but 3 of God's 10 commandments. Failing just one commandment disqualifies you from getting into heaven and has condemned you to hell. This is why the Bible says in Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." You see, God knows that we are all guilty of breaking His commandments. That's why He said we've all sinned and fallen short of His standard. But you don't have to be depressed about this. I do have some good news to share with you. In Romans 5:7 through 8, it says, "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commends His love toward us in that, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." You see, God loves you so much that He gave His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to pay for the sin in your life. Jesus was more than just a good man. He was God becoming man and walking among us. That is why Jesus died on the cross. He took your place and paid for your sins with His shed blood so that you can have everlasting life. God loves you so much that He sent His own Son to pay a debt He did not owe, because you owe a debt you could not pay. Jesus bridged the gap created by sin between you and God. The Bible says in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." You see, there are 3 places we can exist in this universe: earth, heaven, and hell. So when we die here on earth, we don't just cease to exist. We will step out of our physical bodies and go to one of 2 places, heaven or hell. God did not send His Son to condemn you, but that through Jesus you might be saved and have eternal life in heaven. God's free gift to you is eternal life through His Son, Jesus Christ. That is why Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by Me." You see, God offers His love to you through Jesus, even though you are a sinner. This unmerited grace is not something you can buy or earn, but a gift from God. As you're listening right now and realize you're a sinner, know that God loves you and wants to save you. All you need to do is repent of your sins and ask God to forgive you. The word repent means to change your direction. You've been running away from God. Now it's time to start running toward Him. The Bible says in Psalms 103:12, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us." That means if you call out to God and confess your sins, He will forgive you. What Jesus has done in the past for others, He will do for you. If you call out to Him, He will answer you. He won't look down upon you because of your past, and there isn't a sin so great that it can't be forgiven. All He wants for you is to come to Him. He will help anybody who calls out to Him. If you have sin in your life, God still loves you. If you ask God to save you, He will do so. It is important to remember that talking to God can be done anywhere and anytime. You don't have to be in church to talk to God. He will meet you wherever you are. As you're listening to me right now, if you feel a conviction of sin in your life, that is God's Holy Spirit moving upon you. Friend, you need to repent of your sins right now and call out to Jesus. You might not get another chance. The Bible says today is the day of salvation. Friend, you need to make a decision today, one that will affect you for eternity. You have a choice. The road to hell is paved with good intentions, so act today. I would like to lead you in a prayer right now where you can ask Jesus Christ to come into your life and be your personal Lord and Savior. Now you might ask, what you just said, exactly what does that mean? Well, if you want to start anew and have your sins forgiven, Jesus is the way. There is no other way to God than through Jesus. I'm not talking about being religious. I'm talking about having a personal relationship with the God of creation who loves you so much and is just waiting for you to reach out to Him. That is what I mean by asking Jesus to come into your life and save you. Won't you pray with me right now? God, I confess that I am a sinner and that I need to be saved from my sins. Jesus, I ask that you would forgive me of my sins. I turn from them now, and I put my faith in you. Come into my life and be my Lord and Savior. I believe that you paid for my sins on the cross through your shed blood, and that you died for me and rose from the grave. Save me, Jesus. I know I can't save myself. Thank you for saving me and giving me eternal life and a place in heaven with you. Help me to be obedient and to walk with you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. If you just prayed with me and asked Jesus to save you, you are now a Christian. You have become born again and are a new creation in God's eyes. The Bible says in Romans 10:13, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." You see, you're not saved because you might feel saved, but because you have called upon God and He has saved you. Now, as a way to grow closer to Him, the Bible tells you to follow up on your commitment. Spend time with God each day. It doesn't have to be a long period of time. Just develop a daily habit of talking with Him and reading the Bible. Ask God to increase your faith and understanding of the Bible. Also, find a local church where you can worship God and seek fellowship with other Christians to answer your questions and support you. Be sure they use a King James Bible if you live in an English-speaking country, and that the pastor teaches out of the Bible. Plus, don't forget to share your new faith in Jesus with somebody else. After all, if I didn't make this recording to share with you, how would you have heard the good news? Finally, please contact us and tell us about your decision. We will send you some written material that will help you in your new walk with Jesus. This is Charles Terrell with European American Evangelistic Crusades. May you grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be glory both now and forever. You've been listening to Pastor Charles Terrell of Resurrection Life of Jesus Church in Sacramento, California. This morning, Pastor Terrell brought you a message entitled, Understanding the Redemption Plan. Some people don't believe in God while others acknowledge His existence, but they don't truly know or understand Him. It is against this backdrop that Pastor Charles spoke about God's redemption plan. Knowing who God is and how He thinks is vital to understanding concepts like sin, atonement, and the work of Jesus on the cross. As a Christian, if you don't understand the redemption plan, how can you effectively present the gospel to an unsaved person? This message is available on cassette, CD, and DVD. When ordering, ask for sermon number 1183. There are several ways to contact our ministry. You can visit our website at eaec.org. There you can learn more about Pastor Terrell's ministry, read insightful articles, and explore the online store. The web address once again is eaec.org. If you prefer to write, address your envelope to Resurrection Life of Jesus Church, Post Office Box 166, Sheridan, California 95681. That's Post Office Box 166, Sheridan, California 95681. If you prefer to call us, the toll-free number in the United States is 1-888-708-3232. That's 1-888-708-3232. For calls from outside the U.S., the number is 916-944-3724. That's 916-944-3724. Resurrection Life of Jesus Church is sponsored by European American Evangelistic Crusades, and this has been a production of EAEC. Thanks for joining us today, and until next time, may God richly bless you as you read your Bible and walk with Him.